that are ages 5 through 5th grade are released to go down to kids' church. Upstairs, not downstairs, upstairs. Okay, so kids, and you know, the nursery normally is from birth through 4 years old. Then kids 5 through 5th grade are down to kids' church. Thanks, Jana, for that. Appreciate it. Have a great time, you guys. They're excited to leave. They know what these messages are like, don't they? Larry, good to see you again. Yeah, you're back. Good. Doing okay? All right. Good. Moses was an all-star, Old Testament all-star. He's always been looked at by many different religions as one of the great figures in religious history. As a matter of fact, we found out recently, thanks to archaeology, we know now what Moses looked like. Let's take a look. Looks suspiciously like an actor, right? Something like that. It really doesn't matter what Moses looked like, does it? But isn't that the way you always picture him? Just kind of like that? You've seen that old movie that just plays over and over again every spring? Moses was pretty cool. Pretty cool figure. He was raised as a child in Pharaoh's court. He had a lot of privilege. He had a lot of money. And he then, leaving, he knew that his background was from the Jewish people, the people of Israel. And he ended up murdering an abusive slave driver who was mistreating his people. He found out that that was probably going to be frowned on. He fled for his life, went out to the wilderness. But in the wilderness, he got to know God in a really cool way. He got in a very personal way. He and God got together and God revealed himself to him. And then what did God do? Sent him back to Egypt. And he sent him back to Egypt to get Pharaoh's fingers pried off of his people so they could go and worship God. And that took a lot of talking on Moses and Aaron's part. That took a lot of doing some high-powered miracles to do that. Of course, it was God doing the miracles. Moses kind of got to go along for the ride and just follow God in that. And can you imagine what it would have been like to be there at the edge of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army in back of you as Moses raised his staff and his hands up and the sea parted and people walked through? That would have been pretty exciting to be there. Moses was also a real hero when it comes to prayers. And you read throughout the Old Testament, Moses prayed a lot. Boy, he prayed to save his people over and over and over again. He interceded on behalf of his people before God. I mean, when they needed manna to feed the people, he prayed for that and God gave them manna. When they wanted meat, they had a quail buffet come and they had all the quail they wanted to eat. And then there was a time when they had no water. And we'll find out what happened when they didn't have any water and what Moses did there. We're going to read that in a little bit. But Moses was a stud. He was an Old Testament stud. He was the lawgiver. He wrote a lot of the Bible. He was a prayer warrior. He was really close to God. Really, he and God were like this. That was Moses. So with all that in mind, what we know about Moses, what he looked like and everything, you may be ready to forgive those first century saints that the book of Hebrews was written to when they wanted to go back to Moses. They almost wanted to go back to Egypt, too. But they wanted to go back to Moses because, Moses had been venerated, like we just talked about, and he's just a real figure for hundreds of years, literally hundreds of years. But at the time Hebrews was written, Jesus was just been on the scene 35 years. It wasn't that long for them. And so Moses had this real deep history, Jesus not so much. And when the going got tough in their life with Jesus, they thought, well, let's go back to Moses. That's one of the things they thought. Here's what God thought about that. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 to 6 at first here. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are His house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So the author of Hebrews thinks that Moses was pretty cool. Moses really matters. But Jesus matters even more. And that's the point here in Hebrews chapter 3. From the first verse of Hebrews until this point in chapter 3, the main idea has been this. Jesus is superior to the prophets that all went ahead of him. Jesus is superior to the angels who brought the law, who actually brought the law down and gave it to Moses. And now Jesus is superior to Moses, the lawgiver, the saint, the prayer warrior himself. And here's my picture of this. Let's take a look at this. I just kind of sketched this up real quick. I think this is basically what this passage in Hebrews is saying. That here in God's house, we have Moses and the prophets and law and angels. And this house delivered Jesus to us, but Jesus isn't in the house. He's over the house. And that's in the text. You know, Moses is in the house. In the house. Jesus is over the house. That's kind of a picture of what's going on here. So now, we're going to continue in Hebrews chapter 3. Now the author gives us a warning. And it's a warning that applies to every one of us here. It's about unbelief. Unbelief. And he draws from the time of Moses to make this point. So let's continue to read in chapter 3, starting with verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray and they've not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has been said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And that's a big theme here in this chapter of Hebrews, this unbelief. Now, the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 95. He's taken a large chunk of what we just read was from Psalm 95, and he put it in here to prove the point. Look, you want to go back to the Old Testament? They recognized what happened back there was wrong. And Psalm 95 is the takeaway of the psalmist from something that happened in Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to read from there, the first seven verses. You can turn there if you want. You can watch on the screen. We're going to read Exodus 17. Remember, I talked earlier about they didn't have manna, and Moses prayed, and they didn't wanted meat, and they got quail, and they were a place where they didn't have water, and that happened a couple times in the desert. Here's one of those times, Exodus 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, and by the way, that's just a transliteration of the name of that place. It doesn't mean evil rebellion or disobedience from God. It's just the name, and in transliteration Hebrew. So that's. They set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. And go, I will stand there before you at the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And Massah and Meribah mean quarrel and testing. So the idea here from Exodus 17 is that God was testing the people at this time to see if they would trust Him, to see if they would follow Him in this desert journey. But instead, the people tested God. They switched it around. They flipped that. Now, they could have reasoned something like this. Now, it doesn't, it's really easy for, in hindsight, for us to think this way. I think they could have reasoned like this. Well, you know, look, we wanted to get out of Egypt. We were slaves there for so long, and we prayed and prayed and prayed and asked God to deliver us, and He brought Moses, and we were delivered out of Egypt, and there were all these plagues. It was a miraculous deliverance, and we came rushing out of Egypt. They gave us gold. They gave us food. They gave us clothes. We plundered the Egyptians, had all this stuff. God did that for us. And then when our backs were against the Red Sea and we thought we were trapped there for sure, God made a way through the Red Sea, and we went through. When we were hungry, He provided manna. When we needed meat, He gave us quail. And you know what, God, look at all that You've done for us. And if that's the way You've brought us this far, surely there's got to be water here somewhere for us. So, Lord, how can we find the water? Where do You want us to look for water? Because I'm sure You've got it here somewhere. That would have been faith. Did they do that? They did not do that. No. That would have been awesome. But instead, I think some of the key verses in this, these seven verses here, verse 4 shows the intensity of what was going on. Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." That's how vehemently they felt about this. He brought us out here to kill us, to make us die. And they wanted to kill Moses because of this. That's the intensity that's going on. And I think a real key verse is number 7 here. "And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" That's how twisted up they got here. They were testing God when He was testing them. It was like they demanded from God, "Look, You give us water right now or we're going back there. I mean, what kind of God are You? I mean, if You're with us, You're surely going to have to give us water. If You were really with us, God, we'd have a clear plastic bottle of water in everybody's hands and we'd be fine." That's what they were kind of saying. It's like a small child that folds his hands or stomps his feet, or our daughter used to lay on the ground and kick her feet and say, "You know, we don't like what You're doing." And they were pretty upset about that. "I want water and I want it now." That's what they were doing. And I think there are parallels with what was going on in the first century, too, with the people that first read the book of Hebrews. Because they were saying, "God, I mean, our lives are tough. I mean, we're going through this stuff, and it's not going the way I wanted it to go. And we followed Jesus, we thought our lives would be a lot better, but we're really not working out the way we wanted it to. And we're really kind of tempted to go back to the old ways, because at least we knew those ways, and life was a little easier back then." And in a sense, they were testing God as well. They wanted to go back to the sacrifices, the law of Moses, the prophets, the angels. And, you know, normally we talk about, when some people, we go 2 steps forward and 1 step backward. With the people that were first read Hebrews, they went no steps forward and a bunch of steps backward. That's the direction they were heading here. The missing ingredient, what's the missing ingredient for them? Faith. Faith. Trust. Trusting God. The people in the desert needed faith, needed to trust God to see that if He brought them this far, He would continue to bring them along. If He brought them to this point, He was going to carry them the rest of the way. Why would He abandon them in the desert? They needed faith like that. The people in the first century needed faith to see that, okay, we began this journey with Jesus. It was so wonderful at the first, and we have this assurance of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And if He's brought us to this point, He's not going to abandon us now. He's not going to leave us, even though our lives are kind of tough. They needed faith to see that. And if they needed faith in the desert and they needed faith in the first century, could we benefit from that today? Absolutely. Absolutely. God would continue to lead. God wanted them to hang in there in the desert in the first century, and for us as well. He wants us to hang in there, to believe that He is with us and He's going to carry us on. So do you need faith? You need faith when the going gets kind of tough or rough. You need faith when the bills pile up. You don't know how you're going to make that happen. You need faith when life throws you a curveball and something happens you didn't expect. You need faith when you get that diagnosis you didn't think was coming and you don't know what's going to happen. You need faith when your marriage is suffering and you're struggling and you don't know what to do about it. You need faith when you can't sense God's presence and you wonder what's going on. Yes, we need faith, absolutely. And that's a large part of Hebrews chapter 3 we're talking about today. And we're going to look at several ways we need faith. Number one is this, faith in Jesus. And I think this is crucial here in this third chapter. We need faith in the Jesus described in the Bible, because there's a lot of different Jesuses out there, a lot of different ideas of who Jesus is. We need faith in the one that's described, the one the prophets foretold in the Old Testament, and the one that's described in the New Testament. The one that the creeds have guided us to all these years. The people in the first century, they didn't think highly enough of Jesus. They actually thought he was a religious figure and he was good. And yes, we got forgiveness, but our life's not going so good, so we're going to go back. They needed to see Jesus elevated to the place of superiority where he really is. Jesus is not just another religious figure among many. I know that's very popular thing out there. You don't get to just pick and choose whatever God you want and it's all cool. Of course, people do that. They do that all the time. They just pick and choose whatever God, whatever religion they want. But there is only one God, one essence in three persons. And the second person of that Trinity is God Himself, Jesus. That's the one we worship. That's the one we worship. That's who He really is. And if we don't realize that and hold on to that, we miss out. That's part of what the author of Hebrews is saying. Part of what he's getting across. There's a New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, and he said this: either you believe that God's new world has come to birth in Jesus and is there waiting for us as a solid and definite hope for every single person, or you haven't really understood what Christianity is all about. Jesus has a priority. It's God's new world come in the person of Jesus. It's His kingdom. His ultimate reign on earth has begun, and like a little bit of yeast coming, spreading slowly throughout the whole world. And in our lives and in others' lives. And the division is like this, B.C. and A.D. There was before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And we're in the year of our Lord. This is the time of Jesus. And we've got to realize that. It's not just another option among many. And the creeds and the doctrines for centuries have guided us into this reality of who Jesus really is. And we need that to understand that. They're just roadmaps to guide us into the right recognition of who He is. So we need faith in Jesus, who He really is. Secondly, we need faith in God's leading. In God's leading. Now, God led the Israelites to the desert, did He not? They needed faith to understand that even though the going got tough and there were trials in the desert, that God would continue to lead them through, to make it to the promised land, to make it through all those trials. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that God has led you up to this point today? Has God led you? I think He has. Has He been faithful to you up to this point? Has He taken care of you up to now? Has He been faithful in the area of mercy, forgiveness, patience, provision, and leading? I hope so. I think so. If He has taken care of you up to this point, why would He stop now? Why would God stop taking care of you, providing for you, leading you? He wouldn't. He didn't in the desert. He didn't in the first century, and I don't think He will now. There's a warning embedded here in chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Now that phrase, literally that phrase, sinful, unbelieving heart, is this: an evil heart of unbelief. Evil heart of unbelief. Now that sounds judgmental to our modern ears, doesn't it? How can you say that what I believe is evil? How judgmental of you, author of Hebrews, that what my thinking is unbelief. Don't I have the choice to choose whoever I want to worship? And I can, you know, I mean, don't we live in a pluralistic society? And I can choose whatever truth I want to and grab that truth and follow it all the way? I mean, don't I have the right to do that? Yes, of course, you have the right, but you might be wrong. Everyone has the right to choose whatever truth they have, but there's still only one truth when it comes to who God is and what He has done. The writer of Hebrews begs to disagree on that very idea. If these people leave the second person of the Trinity behind, leave him in the dust, and go find another kind of truth, he's saying you have an evil heart of unbelief. Don't do that. Leave that behind. Believe instead. We need a dose of truth like that, just like a cold glass of water to the face, to wake us up in a pluralistic society where everybody's right and all truth is relative. There is a real truth when it comes to who Jesus is, and He's the second person of Trinity. He's God come to earth. And when you leave Him behind, you're leaving behind God, and your heart becomes evil. Don't turn your back on the living God. Don't stop believing. Don't stop believing. Now, if only we had an 80s rock anthem that would help us remember that truth. Don't stop believing. Maybe somebody will write one day. Don't turn your back on the living God. Sure, your circumstances are tough. And life is pain, Highness. But is God still involved with your life? Has He led you thus far? Can you see His hand in your life going forward? If He's brought you this far, would He desert you now? No. Faith rests in the fact that God will continue to lead, even if you don't see right now where His hand is in your life. We need faith, too, in number three, the long haul. The long haul. And I want to piggyback on this idea that life can be rough at times. Life is pain, Highness. We all encounter that, right? Now, some of us worse than others, depending on where we're at in life. I mean, some of us have trouble in school. Some of us have loneliness in school. Some of us feel rather alone in that regard. Some of us have a bad boss or a tough work situation. Some of us have a dog barking in the neighborhood that we love to kill. Some of us have wayward kids or grandkids. Some of us have just found out about an illness or have a long-term illness, etc., etc. And the writer of Hebrews begins this section in this way, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. See, he's reminding us at the very start of this chapter that our calling is heavenly. That this world is not our home, we're just a passing through. And we need, I think, from this, I think the author is reminding us here, that we need what I call an EMS, which is an eternal mindset. We need an eternal mindset because this world is not all that there is. Now, I think this is really important because we have a heavenly calling, not an earthly calling, a heavenly one. And here's the way why I think it's so important. We can think of life in two ways, and I think we tend to go back and forth depending on where our circumstances are. A, we can think of life in this way. This world is all that there is, and if I'm going to have all satisfaction in life, I've got to grab for everything I can. I've got to save up and build up and work and get what I need and get all the relationship stuff I need. I've got to get it now because this is my shot. This is the time. I've got to grab it now. Grab for all the gusto you can. That's the way some people think. The second way is what I've just mentioned, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Now, if we hold to A, we hold to that first perspective, we got to grab for all that gusto, and we miss out on something, we feel cheated, and that may be why some people get so angry when things don't work out their way, when things don't go the way I wanted them to. This may be why some people fight and cry and scream in the hospital when they're faced with a life-threatening diagnosis, because it can't end right now. I need my life. And that's what happens when you think that this life is all there is. And if I thought that, I'd be screaming and crying just along with that person as well. But God has a different perspective. This life is a testing ground. This life is a probationary period. Life is short, and it's sometimes brutish and nasty. And some of you have had a little more brutishness than others, and some of you are struggling with things. The most important thing that we can do is get ready for the next life, the eternal life. That's the absolutely most important thing we can do in this life. And I trust, I hope you're there. Sure, have fun here. Absolutely, have fun in this life. Develop relationships, have family, enjoy nature, enjoy life, and everything else that we have, because it's a gift from God. But remember, this life is short. Remember that. I was talking to a friend recently who early in his life chose teaching as a career, and he went through his education, everything, and certification, and got that, and was a teacher for a number of years. And we talked about this. We thought back then when we first started planning for our vocation, it just seemed like decades and decades ahead of us. And I would take forever to get there, and retirement seemed eons away. But both of us said, oh man, it's gone so fast. That guy is retired now. And he never thought it would have gone so fast. Have you ever felt that way? I think you have probably. Now, if the last 20 years have zoomed by like an F-16, whoosh, like that, think how fast the next 20 years are going to go. Some of us might not be here in 20 years. Do you really know Jesus? Do you really know Jesus? Are you assured of heaven? That's absolutely essential. And I think this is where verses 6 and 14 in chapter 3 might come into play. You might say, how do I know? How do I know if I really know Jesus? Here's some indication of that. Chapter 3, verse 6 says this: Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are His house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original conviction firmly till the very end. So these are conditional verses. See, the author is writing to a church who is wavering. They want to kind of leave Jesus in the dust and go back to the old tradition. And he's warning them about that. Don't go back. Don't do that. You've got the author of life here. You've got the God of the universe here. Don't give up on Him. I think the author believes that most of the people he's writing to in Hebrews are real believers. They really know Jesus. And they're just stumbling through tough times. And he's writing them to say, hang in there. Don't give up. Hold on to things. You have to persevere. And that's why we entitled this series, Hang in There. And you'll see that on the cover of your bulletins. Jamie did that. I think it's a great visual illustration of what we need from one another. A hand up. We need to hang in there. Now, I think the author knows, when he wrote the book of Hebrews, knew that a lot of people that come to church, many of them really want to get to know God and Jesus. But there are always some who come along because family members brought them, or they enjoy the company and the fellowship and they don't want to be lonely, or they come for the cookies and the potluck. And that's okay. Everybody is welcome here. But some people might not be into Jesus. They just might be into hanging out and eating food, and that's great. Well, you're welcome to do that. But I think this author is saying this. Here's how you know if you really belong to Jesus. When the going gets tough, you hang on to Him. You hang on to Jesus. You persevere through all that. You look back to God's faithfulness, how He's led you so far, and you hang on to that as you go forward with Him all the way. Your perseverance will show the reality of your faith. Now, perseverance doesn't save you. It's not like if I hang on long enough, I'm going to get there. It just demonstrates the faith that you have in Jesus. You persevere. If you really have faith in Jesus, you're going to hang on to that and Him. And that'll show that you really do belong to Him. So hang in there. Hang in there. Trust that God is going to continue to help you. Can you imagine, a couple months, we're going to, into Bloomsday weather, you'll start to see people jogging through the streets as soon as the ice clears a little bit. Can you imagine someone running Bloomsday and they get to Doomsday Hill? And there, some of you who have done that, you know what Doomsday Hill is like, and you get a little discouraged and you sit down. And you say, I'm just going to wait for them to bring the T-shirt to me here. How long is that guy going to wait to get his T-shirt? A long time. Because those who finish the race get the T-shirt. Now, analogies break down. And I'm not saying that, you're finishing the race saves you. That's not the picture. But the reality is we are in a long-distance race as believers. And we are in it for the long haul. And those of you who have run long distance or cross country, you kind of know what that's like, of that keep on plodding and fighting through the struggle of, you know, the exhaustion and other things like that and breaking through to another level. We're in a long distance race. Pass the test. Continue. Hang in there. Persevere. We need to be Energizer Bunny believers. Energizer Bunny believers who keep going. Who keep going. Now, I love this idea of being an Energizer Bunny believer because that bunny's not running on his own power, is he? The bunny is running on a battery. The bunny is running on something else's power. And that's what you and I need to do. We need to call daily on the Holy Spirit. Fill me, Lord. Help me today to do the race that you've given me to do. We need to be Energizer Bunny believers to go for the long haul. Faith in the long haul. Remember that. Finally, faith in everyday encouragement. Faith in everyday encouragement. And here is the antidote to falling away to a hard, unbelieving, evil heart. Here it is again, verses 12 and 13. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, I said this is an antidote. How do you normally use the word antidote in regard to poison? And that's the way I use it. I don't, am I off base here? Maybe I am. I think we normally use the word antidote in regard to poison. You've got this something poisonous going on and you have the antidote for that. What's poisonous in this passage? Sinful, unbelieving heart. What's the antidote to that? What's the cure? Encouragement daily. Daily encouragement. Absolutely. How do you get a sinful, unbelieving heart? Usually, a little bit at a time. Usually, you have somebody that has done something to offend you. Maybe a church has offended you. Maybe somebody in the church or some neighbor, somebody said something to you you didn't like. Or maybe you assumed they were cutting you down or something like that. And you held on to that. And you did not forgive them. You didn't go to the person. And you kind of let that heart get crusty. And you gave up on them and on church and everything else, and you just left. And you have this sinful, unbelieving heart. You did not forgive. You did not go forward to clean that up. That's how we get that kind of thing. But the antidote is daily encouragement. And when sometimes we hear this, we think, yeah, you leaders, hey, pastor, you better get out there and encourage people. And then they're going to need that. And yes, amen, I need to do that, absolutely. But you do too. Because it's not addressed to pastors here. This is for every one of us. And you all know somebody, right? You have people in your family. You have people you work with. You have people you see every day. Who can you encourage today? Who can you strengthen and help today? Who can you go to for encouragement? And say, you know what, I've been struggling. I know you're a believer. I just need some prayers. Would you pray with me or for me? Who can you go to? I mean, we need to encourage in the sphere that we've been given. Family, friends, people in church. You got to consider also what encourages you the most. Where do you get encouragement? Is it music? Does music really encourage you? Well, then crank up on Pandora or Spotify, the Chris Tomlin channel, and listen to that good stuff. Maybe talking to other people encourages you. Well, call somebody, set up a coffee or a lunch and get with them and talk. Share those kind of things. Maybe listening to a podcast of your favorite speaker or reading a good Christian novel. You need to ask, hey, how do I get encouragement? How do you get encouragement? You have to ask that. And then we need this daily. And when we don't get it daily, those little sins take root and the little discouragements kind of fester and it kind of rots and bitterness takes hold. And before long, we have a sinful, unbelieving heart. We need to do this every day. And the antidote is what? Encouragement. Yeah, encouragement. Houdini. You know the name Houdini? He was an escape artist in the early 1900s. I think we have a picture of Houdini here. One of the pictures of him, he always got bound up by this in a variety of ways. And, you know, people bet, and he went and did this as displays to see if he could get free from there. In 1904, he was challenged by a newspaper in London to get free from an elaborate setup. And what they wanted to do was put handcuffs, a really difficult pair of handcuffs on him. And then they put six locks on each of the cuffs. And those locks had nine tumblers apiece. And they dared him to get free from this. And he took the dare, and he appeared in the London Hippodrome. And he was up on a stage, and thousands of people turned up to see this. And, you know, so they watched him all as they got the handcuffs on, and then they attached each one of the locks to the handcuffs. And there he was on the stage. He raised him up like that, and then he ducked down into a box. He ducked down so the people couldn't see him, and you hear this kind of stuff going on. 20 minutes later, he popped up out of the box, and the crowd roared their approval, and he wasn't free yet. He smiled, and he said, "Just need a little more light," and then he went down again into the box, and he was struggling again. 15 minutes went by, and he stood up again. People cheered, "Hey, Houdini," and he wasn't free yet. He said, "My knees are getting sore, just needed to flex my knees a little bit." Down he went into the box again. 15 minutes later, he popped up again, another 20 minutes, and he was really hot. And he took a pocket knife out of his pocket, and they said, no, you can't use your hands. And so he put it in his mouth, and he was hot. He tore the coats enough so he could get it off. And he popped down into the box again. Only 10 minutes went by. Then he came up out of the box holding the handcuffs and all the locks, and he was free from that. And the crowd gave him a standing ovation. He cheered what he had done. Later, a reporter interviewed him, a London newspaper reporter, and they said, "Why did you keep popping up and down? Why didn't you just go down there and do it and come back up again?" Houdini said this, "I just needed to hear the encouragement of the crowd." Don't we all need encouragement? Don't we all need somebody to cheer us on? Don't you get into a scrape or you get into a predicament, you get into an entanglement, and you need somebody to come alongside you and say, "You can do this, hang in there." Maybe you feel alone, like you're going through this all by yourself. We need encouragement regularly, daily. You know somebody who needs encouragement? Do you need encouragement? This is one big reason we have home groups here at this church. Is because we all need one another, and we need to hang out with one another. We need that kind of daily encouragement. And that usually doesn't happen in a large group on Sunday morning. That happens in a smaller group where we get to know one another. We can share burdens and prayer requests and share things like that. And if you want to jump into a group like that, let me know. I'd be happy to set you up. So the warning in Hebrews 3, beware of the hard heart. The antidote, daily encouragement in our faith. Don't stop believing. Write a song about that. We need faith that God will continue to lead us all the way. And I think He will. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the examples in the Scriptures of people who needed faith. People back in Moses' time, people in the first century, and we sure need it today. Lord, would You help us not to have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Instead, Lord, would You help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to encourage one another daily. Thank You for this practical stuff in the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.